So last time we looked at the phrase in verse 3, the express image of his person, which tells us that the Son of God is the exact copy or representation of God. There is no difference between the deity of the Father and of the Son. Wording here is important because it keeps the distinction between the persons of the Godhead while also telling us that they are one and the same God. The Hebrew Christians to whom this epistle was written originally were having trouble with this, and especially with applying the truth of the deity of Christ. And so they were being tempted to return to the lesser elements of the Judaic tradition which they were used to, especially in times of stress which they were going through at the time. Now we too have the tendency to do the same thing, not so much to return to Judaism, but rather we tend to return or to revert to our natural state or upbringing in the world. The world around us, the people around us, how we've been brought up. We tend to want to return to that when we fail to understand and apply the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is far superior to those things that we have left behind. So that's a quick review of last time. We're going to go ahead and look at this phrase now, and upholding all things by the word of his power. So I've broken it up into 3 points, and the first one is Jesus carries all things. Now the third statement regarding the deity of the Son refers to both the original act of creation and the continuing act of preservation. Remember that earlier in verse 2 we saw that the Son is the creator of all things. It says there right there in verse 2, by whom also he made the worlds. It's talking about Christ as creator. And now we see that the Son is the sustainer of all things. Now the author has purposely arranged these verses so they fit in a kind of a poetic or grammatical structure called a chiasm. Now, I won't go into the details here, but basically, verse 3 is the pinnacle of this structure, and the previous statements build up to this. That's why you see these parallels within the passage that we're looking at. Like I said in verse 2, it's talking about Christ who made the worlds, and now we're seeing that he sustains all things as well. Now, the word translated upholding has the meaning of carrying something somewhere. Okay, it is not a passive word, it's not a static word, but it implies movement and purpose. Okay, the object which is carried tends to be an inanimate object or a person who is forced to move or cannot move of their own strength or volition. We'll look at a couple of verses. I think I've got them in your outline. I can't remember if I put them there. First one is Mark chapter 2 and verse 3, which uses the same Greek word that we're looking at here in Hebrews, upholding. Mark chapter 2 and verse 3, very well-known passage talking about Jesus healing this man who was sick of the palsy. Mark 2 verse 3 says, "And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four." So you have there that word. This man couldn't move. Okay, he couldn't walk to Jesus, so he was carried. Okay, using that same word. Another time this word is used is in Luke chapter 23, verse 26. And again, this is a well-known passage. Luke 23, 26, the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus. And when our Lord couldn't carry the cross anymore, someone else had to carry it for him. And so we pick it up in Luke 23, 26. "And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country. And on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it," there's that word, "after Jesus." So he was carrying the cross. The cross wasn't carrying itself. He was carrying it to a place, okay, for a purpose. He wasn't just walking around in circles going nowhere. He was carrying it somewhere. Okay, so keep that in mind. So in both these examples, the thing carried was carried for a reason and to a specific place. Now, this word upholding does not mean that the Lord Jesus Christ just holds up the universe. Sometimes we get that picture, perhaps because we know the ancient Greek myth of Atlas holding up the sky. You know, we've all seen that picture or heard the story. It's got nothing to do with that. This verse is teaching us that the Son of God who created the universe is also managing or administrating it so that time and space move to the purpose that he wants. In other verses, we see that God holds all things together. Colossians 1 verse 17. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. A similar concept there in Colossians, but it's a different word. That word consist is a little bit different. It carries the meaning to cohere, to sustain, or to hold together. Okay, it's like Christ is holding the very atoms, the very fabric of our universe together by his power there in Colossians. And the context in Colossians is speaking of the physical power and majesty of Christ as creator and sustainer of the universe. And again, he holds the universe together in that way. And this word in Hebrews implies this as well, but I think it's a much broader term. Okay, it tells us that the Son of God is moving all things to completion and that he has a goal or purpose in mind. The result of this truth correlates with our understanding of God as the creator, mover, and sustainer, as opposed to our society's understanding of the universe as a collection of random particles moving nowhere in particular and for no apparent reason. Even the theistic evolutionist comes unstuck here, as their view is that God initially created matter in the universe, but has since left it to evolution to form life and the many creatures that exist over millions and millions of years. Now, this verse in Hebrews, I think, rebuffs this, as the verb to carry or upholding is in the present tense. Okay, it's a continual upholding, continual carrying, meaning that the Son of God is continually moving and sustaining his creation at every moment in time. This means that the means of this, is explained in the next part of the verse. And again, it specifies that the Son accomplishes this mighty task by his powerful word and not by using random evolutionary mechanisms. So God didn't just create the world and then just walk away. That's more of a deistic view, I guess, but I think theistic evolution is very close to that. It's like that God just created it, set it in motion, and then just walked away. This verse in Hebrew completely is opposed to that view. Okay, God is continually upholding, carrying, sustaining, moving the universe at every point in time. And so we come to our next point. His word is powerful. We all remember, of course, that the book of Genesis is a historical account of the creation of the universe. And it very clearly states that God created the universe by speaking it into existence in 6 regular days. In the New Testament, we see that the Creator is none other than the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore he is God. Now, I mention this because as we read Genesis, we understand that the power of God is so great that simply by speaking, worlds are made in an instant without taking billions of years to form naturally. Now, it's been a while since we've looked at Genesis, so let's just, I just want to read the first few verses. Genesis 1, just to remind us of something. Genesis 1, I'll just read the first 9 verses. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. And the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. I will stop there. So over and over again we read in this chapter, and God said, there is an audible voice speaking the universe into existence, even though only God is there to hear it spoken. The creation is not accomplished through the written word or the thought words of God, but by the spoken word of God. And what we see in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 is that the Greek term translated as word in English is not the usual word that we know of in Greek, you know, the word logos. I'm sure most of us here are familiar with that, especially from John chapter 1, but is the word rhema, which refers to the audible, spoken word. And when this word is used, it always refers to someone speaking actual words. For example, John chapter 5 and verse 47 contrasts the written word of Moses with the spoken words of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, but if you believe not his writings, that's the written word, how shall ye believe my words? Okay, there's that Greek word, rhema. And here in our text in Hebrews, we see that the Son of God uses his powerful word to uphold the universe and to carry time, space, matter, and the souls of countless men, women, and children to the goal which he has purposed. Simply by using his word, just as he did at creation, so too in his sustaining work and his preservation of the universe, he's using his powerful word. Now we know that the word of God is powerful. There's many times in scripture where it talks about the word being living and powerful and so forth, and it accomplishes God's will. We know that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all those who believe. And that should spur us on to actually believe it and to actually use the word of God as well. I was struck on Friday night at Blast. We had a little time afterwards to speak to the children. And there was a one-year boy on my team. And I don't believe he'd ever been to a church or anything like that. He was fairly rough and ready. But I was struck how there was an opportunity there to speak the gospel, the power of God unto salvation to those children. And there's not many opportunities that we get, is there, to speak the gospel like that, and where people are going to listen to us. We may get our opportunities with our neighbours, our friends at work and other people. But I was just reminded about the power of the word of God during that precious time. And just after the message as well, that the kids, we sometimes think the kids don't listen. Especially I'm talking about in a context like Blast or Sunday school. It's been my experience over the years that the kids that don't seem like they're listening, they actually are. And sometimes we think we're wasting our time with these kids. They're just being naughty, you know, they're fidgeting, they're you know, pulling someone's hair. You know, they don't look like you guys are listening. I can see you listening. Kids don't always do that, okay? And I think that's testament to the power of God and the power of his word, that we just have to preach the word in those opportunities and just leave it up to the Lord to do that work. And I've seen wonderful things happen in the past, and we pray, of course, that that will happen in our kids' ministries as well. And so we come to the third point. We can rest in these truths. So I've already talked a little bit about how we can rest in the truth of the power of the Word of God. But we'll move on to some other things now. The Old Testament has numerous references to the fact that God is the creator and sustainer of the universe. Now, we've seen this in Genesis, haven't we? We're reminded of it as we read those few verses, the creative aspect. And we see the sustaining part in other parts of the Old Testament. Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 33. Psalm 33. And I just want to read again the first 9 verses of this psalm. It says, "Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Praise the Lord with harp, sing unto him with psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto him a new song, play skillfully with a loud noise. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. He loveth righteousness and judgment, the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as a heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake," there it is, "he spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast." Okay, so you see in that, especially in verse 9, he spake and it was done. The creation was done. And he commanded and it stood fast. There's his sustaining and preserving work there in the Old Testament as well. So it's there all throughout the Bible. And so when we come to the New Testament, a great part of the gospel account is spent telling in some detail the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, and especially the miracles which he performed. Now, we often wonder, what's the connection between these things? We know that the Old Testament has all this theology. It tells us who God is, what he's done. And then we come to the New Testament. It's like this narrative about the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lot of focus on the miracles. And so, you know, we can ask ourselves, well, what purpose are these miracles? Now, on Friday night in Blast, now, the kids might be able to help me out here. Because, you know, when you get a bit older, you can't remember things so good anymore. But Pastor Brendan did a great job in talking about the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ, introducing them. Okay, do you remember that, kids, there's 4 types of miracles? 4 types. And Pastor Brendan even made them start with R, didn't he? He likes to do that, doesn't he? It's really good. Helps you remember. Help me anyway a little bit. Now, can someone help me out? What's the first one? What's the first type of miracle that starts with R?
Ruling over nature.
Was that the first one?
Yeah.
Oh, good. I actually had that as a second one. But you're probably right. Okay, ruling over nature. That's the first type of miracle that we see in the New Testament. Okay, what's the second one? Oh, you kids must be getting old too.
Restoring health,
very good. Restoring health, okay. What's the third one? Okay, restoring health. Okay, he healed the blind man, the sick of the palsy and all that stuff. Oh, we heard about it this morning, didn't we? Pastor Peter preached about what happened. Who was listening this morning? Who did Jesus heal this in the message this morning? Someone's servant. Yeah, the centurion's servant. Okay, what's the third one? Tom.
He rose people from death.
Yeah, actually, remember that was the last one, wasn't it?
Oh.
Yeah, but okay. So that's the last one. Now, was it reviving people?
Casting out demons.
Demons.
Yeah, okay, sorry. So the third one is... Who said it? George?
Yeah. Casting out demons. Yeah,
Does anyone remember what the actual R letter was? Sophia, do you remember?
Removing.
Very good. Removing demons. Removing. Okay, so the first one is ruling nature. Second one, restoring health. Third one is removing demons. And the fourth one is? What was the fourth one again?
Raising people from the dead.
Yeah, raising people from the dead. Was it reviving people? What was the actual... Yeah, it's too long ago. That's all right. We'll say reviving people or you know, resurrecting people. Okay, so they're the four types of miracles that we see in the New Testament. Okay, a good little review here on Sunday night. Now, in Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, we see why Jesus did these miracles. Okay, please turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 2. And we're nearly finished. Mark chapter 2 and verses 1 to 12. Mark 2, 1 to 12 says, "And again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noise that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door, and he preached the word unto them. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts." Now, listen or read this very carefully. "Why does this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?" Keep reading. "And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise, and take up thy bed and walk. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose and took up the bed and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion." Now again, a familiar story right here. And there's a lot there. We won't go into it in a lot of detail. But notice that the problem the scribes were having was the fact that only God can forgive sins. Okay, Jesus, by forgiving this man's sins, essentially claimed to be God. Okay, that's the problem they were having. Now, just to put it into perspective, imagine that, you know, I stood here and, you know, said to Pastor Brendan, your sins are forgiven. Okay, what would you think? You would throw me out of the church, and rightly so. It would be, you know, highly blasphemous of me or someone, anybody else, to say this to another human being. Yet Jesus, in order to prove his deity, goes ahead and heals the man to prove that he has the power to forgive sins. And he even asks a rhetorical question. Which one is easier to say, you know, to forgive this man's sins or to heal him? Both are impossible for a mere human to do. And yet Christ does both things to prove that he is God. Now the point here is that the Lord Jesus proved by his miracles that he is the Son of God. Since by performing miracles, he's demonstrating his sustaining and preserving power. He's upholding all things by the word of his power. He is in control of the outcome of everything, and we are not. There was a couple of weeks ago at the church camp, I think it was one of the kids asked an important question. I can't remember who it was, but basically it went, why can, you know, we know that God can heal people, but, you know, and we've seen Jesus, he's God, he can heal people. Why do sometimes, you know, like the apostles or disciples or the prophets, they can also heal people? Someone asked that. I can't remember who it was. Anyway.
It was a blast.
Was it a blast? Oh, sorry. I told you I'm getting old. Okay, so I was thinking about this. I was thinking about what the difference is. Now, have you thought about this? What's the difference between Jesus healing someone and, say, the Apostle Paul healing someone? Okay? And the only thing I could kind of figure out is that when the Apostle Paul does something, he doesn't heal that person directly, does he? By his own power. Okay, he's using God's power. But notice when Jesus does something, he just says to that person, get up and walk, okay, by the word of his power. He just speaks and that person, you know, is healed. Okay, he doesn't have to call upon God because he is God. Okay, he does it directly, whereas the apostles and the prophets and people do it indirectly, if that makes sense. Hopefully it does. Okay. So, we see that Christ is upholding all things by the word of his power, and he proved it by the miracles and the things that we see in the Gospels. Now, we also see that we're not in control of things, are we? God is. In particular, the Lord Jesus Christ is in control. He's carrying everything to its purpose. Yet at the same time, we have to do certain things as well, don't we? It's not like just because the Lord's in control and that he's carrying everything to completion to his own will, we just have to sit back and enjoy the ride. Okay, it's not like that, is it? We have to do things to please God. We have to serve and do other things. So how do we reconcile these two seemingly contradictory truths in our life? This is an applicational point, I guess. So I was thinking about this, and I'm just going to use an example from my own life to illustrate. Now, as you may or may not know, one of my hobbies is the sport of archery, shooting a bow and an arrow at a target. Now, I've done this for as long as I can remember, since I was a very little boy. I've shot bows and arrows. Now, in archery, the goal is to hit the center of the target that you are aiming at. Okay, that's what you're trying to do. Sounds pretty simple, really, but it gets difficult, especially when you get into the more technical or start shooting competitions, because you're actually trying to do two things at the same time. You are trying to aim that arrow, and you are also pulling back on the string and releasing that string at the same time, okay, that you are aiming. Now, when you try to aim too much, the tendency is to miss the shot because you're concentrating too much on the goal, on the target, I should say. And therefore, your release or your string hand, it just doesn't do what it's supposed to do. Okay. And many, many archers that I know, and I've had trouble with this, and it gets very problematic because our mind wants to control the outcome. It wants to aim really, really, really well. It wants to hold that spot perfectly on the target. The trouble is, we're not machines, okay? We're people, and it's really hard to hold steady. Okay. The way to overcome this is not to focus on the target, on the aiming, as much as you focus on the drawing and the releasing of the string. And once you master that, the arrows start regularly hitting the center of the target. It's an amazing thing that happens. Now, I was thinking, this is just like the Christian life. We have the tendency to want to control the outcome of the situations that we are in, whether it be our finances, our career, our family, or our health. We can deny it till the cows come home, but we are all control freaks in some aspect of our lives, even if it's not obvious to everyone else. And this often manifests itself in anxiety and stress when we cannot control something that we would like to. And yet we need to focus less on the goals that we place for ourselves and more on the way that we live our lives in order to please God. The only way we can do this, really, is if we understand and constantly remind ourselves that the Lord Jesus is currently and will always be upholding all things by the word of his power. He is in control of our lives, and we are not, ultimately. He allows things to happen to us that we may not like or even fully understand at the time or ever. Yet they are for our benefit in the end. Now, I'm not saying that we cannot set goals for ourselves or try to do things, but just like in archery, the aiming is secondary. Don't be disappointed if your plans don't work exactly as you wanted them to. We are not upholding all things. God is. And that, brethren, is a very, very comforting thought. So we'll end right there, and then we'll pray.